If you would turn in your Bible to the book of Mark, Gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. I'm going to break up this section into two sermons. First looking at chapter 7 verses 1 through 13 and then looking at chapter 7 verses 14 to 23. It's one section and one discourse of the Lord Jesus, but we're going to only consider half of it this morning, and I'll be gone next week. Pastor Murtha will be preaching, and then the following Lord's Day, God willing, I'll, or whenever it is that I next preach, we'll take up this, the other half. If you'd follow along with me in your copy of the Bible. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, saying, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eating bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless their hands they wash their hands in this special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. Now when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you uphold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his mother and his, or his father and his mother, making the word of God of no effect there through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." And many such things you do. As we return to the Gospel according to Mark and we begin upon the seventh chapter this morning, we encounter another record of a confrontation, a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. We've already discovered numerous such conflicts and confrontations with Jesus and the Pharisees throughout the Gospel of Mark. And we saw it in particular concentrated in chapters 2 and 3. And one of the things that we find and discover is that in these controversies between Jesus and the Pharisees, there is a further revelation of the identity of Jesus and a further revelation of his authority. But in all the varied conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees, we also see that in their rejection of Jesus, in the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus, we see the expression of their relationship toward God. We see that the Pharisees, in rejecting Jesus, are manifesting their true relationship between themselves and God. Because if they had believed Moses, and if they had believed the prophets, then surely they would have believed Jesus. If they believed in God and knew God, they surely would have noticed God's Son. But as we discover in this particular conflict, the Pharisees were blinded, and they were blinded because of a particular sin. Or rather, we could say they were blinded by their hardness of heart, and it was expressed and manifest in a particular sin. And that particular sin was religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy. They were pretenders in piety. And Mark discloses to us their religious formality was a covering for their heart's insincerity. Their religious formality was a covering for their heart insincerity. And we're going to consider these things as we work our way through the text. But first, notice in verse 1 we read that then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now these guys travel from headquarters, as it were. They travel from the religious headquarters of Jerusalem. They travel 90 miles to where Jesus here is now ministering. And this is not unusual, per se, because we notice that as word continues to get out about Jesus, the people who hear about Jesus come to see Jesus. They come to see Jesus. They come to hear Jesus preach. They come to learn something of Jesus. So it's not totally unusual that as word gets out, the fame of Jesus causes people, multitudes of people, to flock to Jesus. But these men are not coming in order to learn something about Jesus. They're not coming to sit as disciples at the feet of Jesus. They've come for the purpose of laying a charge and accusation against Jesus. So the very purpose of which they came was in order that they might condemn Jesus. And that's what we see. So we see throughout the Gospel of Mark that there are these conflicts between the Pharisees and Jesus, which ultimately find their culmination when the Sanhedrin, this religious body, rejects Jesus and makes false accusations about Jesus and utterly reject him to the point where they seek to crucify and put to death the sinless Son of God. And so what we see now is, again, something of a foreshadowing of what is going to take place. But what I want you to observe right out from the gate is notice that their hatred and malice are manifest in their fault-finding. Their real condition of their heart is manifested in the way in which they carry themselves toward Jesus. They come seeking an offense. They don't come with any kind of spirit of charity. They don't come assuming that maybe just perhaps these disciples, you know, maybe they just were ill-taught. We're actually told it wasn't all the disciples who didn't wash. What we're told was some of the disciples didn't wash. And they could have maybe read it in a charitable way, but they didn't. They were looking to find fault. They were looking to find fault, and they were looking to find fault not with his disciples, but chiefly with Jesus. Notice that they do say, your disciples. And so it's the case with some unbelievers. Some unbelievers who maybe come, they heard about Jesus, maybe from their friends or from their family members, and they come here, even on like a Sunday morning, to hear the preaching. But they're not looking for Jesus. They're looking to find fault with Jesus. They're looking to find some fault with Christians, or with, in order to find some fault with Christianity. And therefore they look very scrupulously, and they look very thoroughly, and they're looking for something in order to validate their hard-heartedness against the Christian faith. And maybe there's someone here like that this morning. Maybe there's someone here looking to find fault. But although men may find fault with Jesus' followers, men who see Jesus can never find fault with Jesus. There is no fault to be found with Jesus. Now, maybe sometimes his disciples are poor examples of Jesus, but Jesus, there is no sin nor fault in him. There is no stain of sin you're going to find in Jesus. Even Pilate, who was no friend of Jesus, had to announce and acknowledge that Jesus was innocent. All who stood at the foot of the cross and saw Jesus suffer did not see a man suffering who was guilty, but they saw one who was clearly suffering who was innocent. You say, how so? Because in the midst of suffering, you really see what a man is like. And just, you know, think of the way maybe you've acted this past week or in some former week when you're under pressure and what comes out of your mouth, what comes out of your heart. Well, Jesus is under great pressure on the cross. He's under great agony and he's suffering innocently. You would think that there would all be the more reason for him to revile those who revile him, to speak a word of judgment against them that could condemn him. And yet Jesus suffers innocently. It was so clear in the suffering of Jesus that he was sinless and undefiled, pure and separate and holy. So that even the Roman centurion, who was not following Jesus all throughout Jerusalem, as he looked upon him, said, "Surely he is the Son of God." So although you might have come this morning to find fault with Jesus or with Jesus' followers, you will not find any fault with Jesus. Jesus is sinless. He is holy. He is innocent. But these men were from an evil heart. And they came with hatred and malice. And we read about this in verse 2. "Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, with unwashed hands, "they found fault." Notice the grounds on which they find fault. Is it some gross immorality? Is it some very clear breaking of the written commandments of God? No, they find that some of Jesus' disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. You see that there is a bit of humor in the insanity and the level to which they descend in order to try to find some fault. Jesus' disciples don't dip their hands in water before they come to the table. Now, it's important for us to recognize as 21st century Americans that this is not at all about hygiene. Okay? The Pharisees were not worried that they were going to get COVID if they ate at the table with these men who had not sanitized their hands. Okay? I'm not making light of COVID. I'm just saying they're not worried about getting ill. Okay, they're not worried. Does this person have a stomach bug? I don't want to get the stomach bug. It's been going around this congregation. I sure don't want to get that. Did he dip his hands? This is not about hygiene. This is about ritual purity. They were not grabbing the soap and lathering up. So children, this is not a passage you can appeal to. Say, "Mom, Jesus said, don't be making scruples about washing my hands before dinner. You can't do that. That's not what this is about. This is about ritual purity. It's not about hygiene." And that becomes clear in verses 3 and 4. Because Mark then has to elaborate. He has to explain. Because again, the text is clear, as we learned last week, that this gospel is written to Gentile people. And it's evident by even this parenthetical statement that Mark makes, because he has to explain why in the world are these guys so bothered by the fact that Jesus' disciples don't wash their hands. Because they're Gentiles. They don't understand this Jewish ceremony. So the parenthetical statement is here in verses 3 and 4. In order to explain to people like us, Gentiles, what is this all about? It says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches." So this is about ritual purity. It's about following the right ceremonies. And so on this account, they accuse Jesus. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" Now we're getting to the crux of the matter here. Now here we're learning something that is the chief issue here. This is all about the tradition of the elders. But what exactly is this tradition of the elders? Well, here now we have to learn something and make a distinction between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Notice that the people who come to make this charge are Pharisees. Sadducees were people who believed in the principle of Scripture alone. The problem is that they didn't believe in all of Scripture. They only relegated the Word of God to the first five books of Moses, the Torah. So they did not hold to the Nevi'im or the Ketuvim, the prophets and the writings. They only acknowledged the first five books of Moses. But they believed in Scripture alone. But then the Pharisees did not believe in Scripture alone. They believed in written tradition, that is the Word of God, and oral tradition. You see, they had this idea that went back to the Maccabean period, which took place between the intertestamental period before, that is after the the end of the Old Testament and before the beginning of the New Testament, these Pharisees arose during that time period, and they initially started off well. They were very careful. They wanted to see a renewal of religious life and spirituality within Israel. They didn't want the Jews becoming assimilated into the life of the Greeks. They didn't want to be worldly. That's good. But that's how they started. But they went awry. And one of the ways they went awry is they taught something that went like this. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, he received two laws. He received the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the written word, but he also received an unwritten oral tradition. And the unwritten oral tradition was on par and equal with the written word of God. Now today, we know that unwritten tradition to be called the Mishnah. And the commentary on the Mishnah, because Mishnah is not expansive enough, it doesn't cover all the possibilities, so then they need the Talmud. So now the Talmud interprets and applies and expands on the Mishnah, and the Mishnah and the Talmud together with the Old Testament are the authority for modern-day Judaism. So this is why when you talk to a modern-day Jew and you appeal to the Old Testament, they will appeal most likely not so much to the Old Testament, but to Mishnah and Talmud. And so now this is what's happening. They have broken one of the oral traditions, one of the traditions of the elders. And that's the issue here. They've not kept with this oral tradition. But Jesus responds to them in verses 6 and 7. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men." This is Jesus' response to their offense at the breaking of the oral tradition. Now what Jesus does here is cite Isaiah 29. And this is significant because he's only one other place, as Mark recorded, Jesus appealing to Isaiah. And the last time he appealed to Isaiah was in Mark chapter 4 as he preached the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, the different responses that come to the preaching of the gospel. And there he cited Isaiah chapter 6, which reads this: "Seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and from their sins and be forgiven." And so what is Isaiah 6 referring to but the judicial judgment of God on a people that are willfully blind? A people that are willfully blind. That is to say, God is saying to them, because you choose to shut your eyes to what is true before you, I will keep them shut. Because you have chosen to close up your ears to the preaching of the word, I will now keep them closed. That's what he's saying to them. That's what Isaiah 6 is about. It's about God's judicial hardening and punishment upon a people who will not believe and receive the word of God. And now Isaiah 29 shows us the effects of that hardening. It shows us the effects of that hardening. What now takes place because of this judicial hardening? Now their hearts are far from God, and they worship in vain, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. What is Jesus doing by citing Isaiah 29? He's saying this. He's saying that the Pharisees' preoccupation with man-made religion was the manifestation that they had rejected God, and that God had rejected them. Let that sink in. The preoccupation with man-made religion is an expression of the fact that one has rejected God and God has rejected them. That is what Jesus is saying to them. And in this context, then he calls them hypocrites, hypocrites. It's a Greek word that was used in Greek theater. It was a reference to an actor or someone who played a role in a play, and they would wear different masks in order to cover their face. And of course, everybody knows that when you're playing a role of an actor, we have a young lady who's going to be in a play soon, and she's going to be acting. Nobody believes that the act you put on is something that you actually mean in your heart. So if you say in this play that you love someone, it doesn't mean you actually have a romantic love and desire to marry that person or something. It's just a play. It's just an act. You don't really mean it. And whatever affections you show, emotion you display, even like weeping and crying, it's not a reality of the heart. You know, maybe you play that you're grieved because of the death of the dog, but your dog really didn't die, and it's just a play. That's the point. Jesus says that they are hypocrites. They are religious pretenders. That's his point. They are pretending to love God. They are pretending to love God, but really, they love themselves. They're pretending to love God in their show of external religion, but the reality is they love themselves. They love the praises of men. They love the applauding of men. They love the smiles of men. They love the pats on their back because they're so seriously religious. That's what they love. They love not God. That's what Jesus is calling them out on. Hypocrites, hypocrites, pretenders. And Jesus appeals to Isaiah 29 in order to point out two ways in which they are hypocrites. And that's what I want to consider in the rest of our time. These two ways in which they manifest their religious hypocrisy. The first way in which they manifest their religious hypocrisy is in their claim to allegiance to God. They claim allegiance to God, but they neglect His word. They claim religious adherence to God, but they neglect His word. Jesus' issue, first, chiefly with them, is the matter of authority. What is the authority in your life for how you live and for what you do and for what you believe? What is your authority? That's what Jesus takes up here. For the Pharisees, it was Bible plus tradition. And therefore, the breaking of the tradition was tantamount to godlessness. These men were godless. And therefore, they were offended by these men. But the scripture had nowhere required, God had nowhere required that His people live a life in which they have to wash their hands every time before they eat. Actually, the scripture only prescribed that priests wash their hands in this ritual way prior to offering sacrifice. And we also learned that it wasn't just the priests, but the lay people, whenever they became defiled in a very peculiar way, they were supposed to wash in this way. But beyond those two things, Scripture did not require these washings. And Jesus is pointing out that this is an expression of religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy always diminishes the truth of the Bible. Religious hypocrisy always diminishes the authority of the Word of God. And not only diminishes the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God, but elevates the traditions of men. And Jesus goes on to say in verses 8 and 9, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." You know, you see that he's contrasting these two things, the command of God and your man-made religion, your man-made observances, not the things that God commands, but the things that you command. And the things that you command, these traditions, you hold on to them. And this Greek word that he uses for hold means to hold tightly, to hold zealously. They are very keen on keeping these ceremonies. And meanwhile, they are very indifferent to the command of God. This is always the case with false religion and with a perversion of Christianity. If you know anything about Roman Catholicism, you know that they too adhere to the idea of an unwritten oral tradition. It's the exact same thing as the Pharisees. The only difference is the Pharisees believed Moses received an oral tradition on Mount Sinai that nobody ever heard or knew, but only the religious elders could reveal it then to the people. And for Catholicism, it is not Moses who receives the unwritten tradition. It is the apostles who receive the unwritten tradition. And then the magisterium reveals it then to the church, and then they are taught these things. But as we know, elevating the tradition of men to the Word of God often comes a conflict between those things, and it goes then that Scripture is diminished and tradition is elevated over the Bible. What are some examples? Well, one clear example is that the Scripture is very clear that we're not to bow down to idols, not to be bowing down to statues. But Roman Catholicism says, well, it's okay to bow down to statues and pray to statues because it's not worship, it's veneration. Ah, I see. And also this popish religion teaches that, contrary to the Scripture, which explicitly says in the Pauline epistles, that it is a mark of false religion to forbid people to marry. It is a mark of false teachers to forbid people to marry. We're told that it is indeed a sin if a priest marries and takes a wife. This is not something that is in the distant past. This is something that is continual and remains throughout the whole of the age of the church, elevating the traditions of men above the Word of God. And our Lord Jesus is getting down to this very issue. What is the authoritative rule for your life? What is the standard by which you will believe and by which you will live? Is it Scripture plus man-made traditions, or is it Scripture alone? Jesus says it must be Scripture alone. This is why Jesus appeals not only to Isaiah 29, but also to the Ten Commandments, the law of God, because he's showing to us that our rule for worship and life and doctrine and practice must come from the law and the prophets. It must come from the whole of Scripture. But someone may say, well, are you saying that you Protestants then never are guilty of following any traditions and elevating your traditions and practicing man-made ceremonies and lifting them up before the Scripture? No, I dare not say such a thing. That would be to lie and to break the ninth commandment. Surely evangelical people create their own man-made traditions and lift them high above the Holy Scriptures. And they too can be guilty of such things. But in order to kind of drive this home to our hearts a little more, I'm not going to get into length of our skirts, whether they touch our ankles or whether they can go up to our knee or whether our hair can touch our ears or whether just slightly past the ears. I'm not going to get into that because I want to drive this issue a little further to the heart. I want to ask you this question. As Protestant Christians, do you not create your own traditions and subordinate the Word of God to your practices and to your likings? In this way, in that when it comes to matters of how do I live as a husband or wife, how do I parent, how do I think about certain moral issues, how should we worship God, do you first go to the Bible? Or do you first go to your experience and then to experts? The evangelical experts, they're the standard. Or my experience, that becomes the rule. Jesus doesn't want not just man-made traditions, he wants nothing to take the place of Holy Scripture. The question must be, what saith the Word of God? And I dare say that's not true of the general ethos of the Christian church, evangelical Christian church in our day. We are much more happy to rest on experience. Someone I know did this and it didn't work out well, therefore it's bad. when perhaps maybe the thing that they did was right, but they went about it in a wrong way. Is that a possibility? I think we are too quick to throw babies out with bathwater. Let's save the babies. And let's keep to the things which are true and right. But that means we always have to go back to the Scripture. What does God say? Not leaning on experts, not leaning on experience, but leaning into the Bible. Jesus further illustrates this question in verses 10 through 13. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever you would profit might have received from me as Corban, that is a gift to God. That's Mark again explaining to us Gentiles. Then you no longer let him do anything for his mother and father, making the word of God to no effect through your tradition. And many such things you do. So what is this whole issue? Jesus applies another principle. He appeals again to the Holy Scriptures. Notice that Jesus, in responding to these men, does not appeal to traditions, but to the Bible, to the law and to the prophets, both times appealing to the Scripture. And again, he brings us back to this whole issue and to the practice of their tradition. Now, what was this whole matter of Korban? Well, in the Old Testament, someone could devote something to God. And so now they're picking up on this idea of devoting things to God, except now they've applied it in a very perverse way. And they said, you know, actually what we can do is we can do a kind of deferred giving. I'm going to give all of my wealth to God in the temple after I die. But what that means is during the whole of my life, I can't give that to anyone else. Now, sure, I can use it, and I can even build interest upon it, but I can't give it away to anybody because that would not be in keeping with Korban. And so when mom and dad are poor and in their old age and say, could you help us, son? You could say, my mother, my father, I'd love to help you, but the problem is I've given everything to God. It sounds very pious, doesn't it? And we do such things as well. And Jesus says, does not the Scripture say, honor your father and mother? And notice how Jesus presses into the commandments of God. Jesus doesn't have a superficial reading of the Ten Commandments. He sees that honor your mother and father means even supply for their physical needs. And so Jesus presses into the commandment of God. He teaches us how to rightly read the law of God. And he says, honor your mother and father means care for them in their old age as is necessary. And secondly, he says that the law says that when a man curses his mother and father, they come under the judgment of death. They become liable to death. Now, what do they mean by this cursing? Well, this cursing is twofold. This cursing is either wishing evil on your parents, or calling them wicked names. That's what this is a reference to, cursing your parents. It is calling them wicked names or wishing evil upon them. And Jesus, what he's really saying to these guys is, you guys are guilty of breaking the command of God and you are worthy of death. Because although you may not have ever said an evil wish against your parents, you do something worse. You don't wish they're evil. You actually do evil to them. So that when they're in need, you say, no, it's the gift of God. Sorry, can't give anything to you. But notice what Jesus says. He appeals to the law, and he says that a standard of justice shows us the evil of sin of cursing our parents, either wishing evil upon them or calling them wicked names. And I want that to settle in for a moment on this congregation. Not just the children, all of us, but especially the children in this congregation. God hates thinking evil thoughts about your parents. God hates you saying wicked things and calling your parents wicked names. It is something that God hates. And it is something that you will be liable to God for. Just because you're a child does not mean that you are innocent. There is no man that's innocent. He comes from the womb polluted, speaking lies. And you will be held accountable for every idle word you speak. For what you say, for what you do, for how you feel about them. Secondly, Jesus shows us that their religious hypocrisy was not just expressed in their claim to love God, but disavowal of His Word and a disregarding of His Word. Secondly, he says that they're hypocrites in that they claim allegiance to God, but their heart has departed from Him. So they claim to be close to Him, but their hearts have departed from Him. This issue gets into the whole matter of what constitutes true religion. Verse 6, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Do you know what God is saying in the Scripture? God is saying, "My son, my daughter, I want your heart." God is not pleased with external ceremony. He wants our heart. We learn from this passage of Scripture that God is not pleased with ceremony, ritual for ceremony and ritual's sake. He is not pleased with religiosity and externalism, with a heart divorced from God. We learn from this passage that Jesus teaches us that the chief instrument of worship is not your words, nor your knees and where they bend, or how you come up for a sacrament, that the chief instrument of worship is your heart. The chief instrument of worship is your heart. And God says, "My son, my daughter, I want your heart." It is a mocking of God when we come to the Lord through words, through listening to sermons, even right now, but your heart's not engaged. It is a mocking of God. It is a great evil to God, because God has come in His grace to give to you Himself. And what you're saying is, if you're sitting here listening with indifference, you're saying to God, "I don't want your grace. I don't need your grace. And I don't find your presence sweet and delightful." That's what we're saying to God. And it is a mocking of His omniscience. As if we only sit here and go through the rites, God would be pleased. As if He doesn't know our hearts. As if God sees as we see as men. Instead of God seeing as God alone can see into the heart. Thomas Manton likens it to a man who maybe wants to dip out of church on a Sunday. And so he gets a scarecrow and he dresses the scarecrow up in his clothes. And he puts the scarecrow in the pew where he usually sits, in order to kind of fool people that he's really there when he's not. He says, that's what it's like to worship God without your heart. You're just playing games. But God knows. Jesus is pointing out this hypocrisy is chiefly evidence in a heart that does not love God. In a heart that does not feel its need for the grace of God. For a heart that is not overwhelmed with the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. And therefore comes on the Sabbath in order to meet with Jesus. And Jesus exposes this even in His parable in Luke chapter 18. Where again, Jesus puts into the mouth of this Pharisee, who we read, who stood afar off and prayed thus with himself. And he thanks God that he's not like other sinners. And he thanks God that he gives and tithes and observes this and that. But we're told he prayed thus with himself. That is to say, he didn't pray to God. He was just speaking. He was just saying words. It was just gas leaving his mouth into the ether. There was no heart behind it. And my brothers and sisters and friends, it is not just gross hypocrites who don't know God at all who are guilty of the sin of hypocrisy. There are degrees to the sin of hypocrisy. And we can be guilty of hypocrisy as well. And what I mean by it is this: whenever we go through or participate in some religious exercise or devotion, but don't have a heart seeking Christ. We can sit and talk long about religious ceremonies and exercises, and we can talk churchly talk, but we don't talk about Jesus. Jesus is interestingly totally gone from our vocabulary and language, but we can talk a whole lot about just generic spiritual things. And we can approach God with having no thankfulness in our heart, no sense of our utter helplessness, no sense of God's greatness and His goodness, no sense of our need for Him this morning. And Jesus says, in this way, even the people of God can worship in vain. They can give Him empty, purposeless worship. Worship that does not please God, and worship that does nothing for the person who's going through the motions. Now, I want to be clear about this. I need to clarify something. It is one thing to go through the motions and you want your heart to know and meet with Christ and it doesn't. That is different than just going through the motions. It is different to come here feeling cold and lifeless and having no sense of God's greatness, no sense of His goodness, no sense of the sweetness and savor of Jesus Christ, but you're beating your breast inwardly because you want it, but you don't have it. That is not what I'm talking about this heart hypocrisy. This heart hypocrisy is when you just go through the motions, you feel nothing, and that is okay with you. They were content with religious externalism. But this contentment with externalism revealed a deeper issue than mere hypocrisy. It revealed that these men were guilty of idolatry. They believed that man was accepted before God on the basis of rites and ceremonies. The reason that these men were so offended by Jesus' disciples' neglect of keeping with the traditions is because they believed it was the evidence of true righteousness, and therefore in their self-righteousness, they were offended that others didn't participate and play along also. These men were very serious-minded, well-disciplined, and they were determined in matters of religion, but their religion was a religion devoid of gospel grace. And this is chiefly the thing that scandalized Jesus in the eyes of the Pharisees. That Jesus was one who was full of grace, who preached the doctrines of grace, who preached the free offer of grace to all who repent and believe and trust, not in their own righteousness, but in Jesus' righteousness and in His atoning sacrifice on Calvary. But they were offended because they were steeped in works righteousness. You see, what Jesus was exposing to them was although their hands were washed, their hearts were filthy and unclean. And that is the issue and problem with religious externalism. You begin to think that because you do these things, you are pleasing in the sight of God and your going through the motions is your righteousness. And then we are offended by the grace, the scandalizing grace of God, which says it is not by righteousness, but in your unrighteousness and ungodliness that God comes to justify sinners. That Jesus did not come for the righteous, but he came to save the helpless, the poor, the wretched, the blind, the needy. And you see, that was the chief cause of their blindness, hardness, and heart malice toward Jesus. The grace of the gospel was scandalous in their eyes, and it is still scandalous in the eyes of men today. It is scandalous to Rome. It is scandalous to all who believe they can be made right with God by their feelings, by their tears, by so many beads, by so many lit candles, by being nice. We are not justified by being nice. We are not freed and pardoned from our sins by being nice. We are freed and pardoned from the guilt of our sin by Jesus Christ alone. Are you here this morning? And do you have any sense of the day of judgment before you? Do you have any fear of God? Do you have any sense that you will stand before the just God of heaven and earth and you will be one who pleads your scarecrows in the pew? Well, look at Lord, look at what I did. I put the scarecrow there. I mean, I was thinking about being serious. I was trying to put off a show that I was caring about religious things. These external things will not please God. He knows our hearts. He sees within us. He looks behind those washed hands. And he sees into the defilement of our hearts. He sees the fountain of pollution. And no matter how many times you wash your hands with religious good works and deeds, you will not be made right with God. You are not justified by being a good father and by being a good mother and by being a good worker, a co-worker, and all these other things. Now, if you are justified by the grace of God and trusting alone in Jesus Christ, He will change your heart and you will be a new person and you will live for His glory and honor and name. But it is not by the things which we do or feel that makes us right or gives us peace with God. Do you have any sense of that great and terrible day of judgment? Do you have any sense of the omniscience of God and the justice of God and the judgment to come? Flee, flee from the wrath to come by running to the open arms of a pierced Christ who is ready and willing to save you. Take your crimson sins to Jesus. Take your heart defilement to Jesus. Take all your sin to the foot of the cross. And Jesus will set you free and wash out and blot out every foul sin. You have a heavy heart today, even as a believer. You come this Sabbath morning, you don't know what you're going to get into. We start talking about religious hypocrisy and you're like, oh great, this is not the sermon I needed this morning. God knows what you need, brother. God knows what you need, sister. God knows what you need, friend. This is the parcel. This is what He put into the basket for this week. This is what we need. But if you come heavy-hardened and laden because of your sins, the sins of the past week, the sins of the past month, the sins of the past year, bring them all to Jesus. And I promise you, in His name, you will know the pardon of God, the remission of sin. You will have a quieted conscience that isn't hushed by you searing it with more sin, but it is appeased. It's an appeased conscience. A conscience that is satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ because it is the sacrifice pleasing before God the Father. And Jesus stands in heaven. He's already in heaven, standing in your place. He is all your righteousness. Don't look in. Look to the Savior. Look to the perfect righteousness of the sinless Son of God. And there, rest. Oh, rest. Don't say anything. Don't do anything, as one minister said. Just rest. And maybe one word. Mercy. Mercy, Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, do apply your word to us, Lord. We are needy. Feed us this day. Thou alone can break the bread of life and make us live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.